All right, that was just a fine transition into the message, because we're going to talk about the plans of God and how the plans of man are always off. So that was just fine. Daniel chapter 9, and I'm about ready to be done with Daniel. It's just one hard chapter after another, and there's just a lot going on. I am once again, I've put in the back of the bulletin a timeline. It's in black and white. It was color, but for sake of getting it on the paper and everything, we made it black and white. There's a lot of information there. Don't look at it while I preach. Okay? Look at it later. You can study it later. No, you can turn to it at the end. I'm going to skip verses again. There's no way I can do the whole chapter. So I'm going to skip a large section, and it's the section, or not a large section, really just four verses, but it's the verses that pertain to this. So you're going to have to study some of that on your own, and I think it'll make sense. I'll talk a little bit about it, but we just don't have time to focus on it. And really, it's not necessarily the main purpose of the passage. It's there. It's at the end. It's for us to know and to learn. It is difficult. It's very difficult. There's all kinds of numbers, time sequences that are given in Daniel chapter 9 that you got to really study out to understand. And so I'll mention them. But really, the thrust of the passage is about Daniel and his relationship with God, his trust in God, his dependence upon God, that God will fulfill his plans, even when Israel seems to be actively going against God's plans. Don't worry, God knows, and God is in control. And so at the end of chapter 8, Daniel was he's hurting, right? He's sick for days. He's uncertain about what to do. He's discouraged by the failures of the people of Israel. And then 11 years pass between Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. And these aren't silent, because we know back from Daniel chapter 5 and 6 what happened. But Daniel's given another vision at the end of Daniel 9, but he's been studying in the meantime. 11 years have passed. He's been searching for answers. He wants to know what God is doing with Israel. He wants to be right with the Lord. And he's wondering, when will God bring this deliverance that he speaks about? When will the captivity be over? How long will this continue? What more could Israel be doing? When will they be allowed to gather again at the temple and worship the Lord? Of course, there is no temple at this moment, and that's part of the problem. And Daniel is faithful. He's faithful ever since Daniel 1, verse 8, where he purposed in his heart that he was going to be faithful to the Lord. He wasn't going to defile himself. He was going to remain consistent in his walk with God. And one of the things he's been doing is studying. He's been studying God's word. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's always a key feature of those who desire to remain faithful with the Lord. They're going to study God's word. And so Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, starts with these words. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, that would be the books of the Bible, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so Daniel's been an avid student of God's word, and he's discovered God's plan. So all these questions that he had at the end of Daniel 8, where God's talking about judgment and judgment in latter times and judgment at the end, three different segments of judgment, he's wondering, when is all this judgment going to be over? When is Israel going to return to God? When is God going to restore Israel and fulfill the promises that he made about a Messiah and a kingdom and all those good promises that he's made to Israel? He's wondering, when is that going to happen? And God gives him the answer here in Daniel chapter 9. And so he's been reading. He's been reading, as he says, the prophet Jeremiah. That would be Jeremiah 25, verse 11, that says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Oh, well, thanks to Jeremiah, we've got a great number to start with, 70 years of desolation. Now, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say 70 years of captivity. It says 70 years of desolation. So we have to kind of just ask ourselves, what is the desolation that he's talking about? Well, this is where things get a little bit complicated. Jeremiah 29, by the way, also helps us with this. He says the same thing in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope," or I think the King James says an expected end. I like that phrase. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And so Daniel realizes that the desolation is 70 years. Now, the captivity began under Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. That was the year that Daniel and the young men were taken away, but the desolation of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple didn't actually happen until 586 BC. So we have to ask ourselves, when does the 70 years begin? By the way, Daniel is making this statement in the first year of Darius's reign, which would be 538 BC. So it's been about 50 years since the desolation. And so he's just wondering how much time is left. By the way, not to make it any more confusing, but there were four decrees by three different kings to return to Israel and to start rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. So that makes it even more complicated, and I'll give you what I think is the answer here in a moment. But I want you to notice Daniel's reaction. This is really what we're trying to glean, or we need to glean from Daniel chapter 9, is Daniel's reaction to all of this. Right? God's plans will be accomplished, and this is kind of the theme. It doesn't matter what people do. If Israel is faithful, God's still faithful. If Israel is unfaithful, God is still faithful. He's still faithful to his promises and his word. And he made all these promises to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, and they were, many of them, unconditional. It doesn't matter what Israel does, God will be faithful. Now, there's conditional components as well, that if Israel is unfaithful, they're going to get consequences. And that's what they're feeling right now. But God is always faithful. And that's what Daniel pinpoints. So read with me Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, and we're going to read all the way through verse 15. This is the biggest section we'll read. But notice what Daniel's reaction does. He reads God's word, he realizes 70 years of desolation, and what's his reaction? It's so good. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, 'O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servant, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." Are you catching the theme here? He's confessing Israel's sins. Now, was Daniel unfaithful? No. Did Daniel commit all these? Did Daniel refuse to listen to the messengers, the prophets that God sent? No, but he's praying for his people. And he's also confessing his sin. He's also exalting the Lord. Righteousness belongs to you, he says in verse 7. Now, he continues in verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us, and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. That would be the desolation. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. We'll pause there at verse 12. He's just going on and on about the Lord and his faithfulness, his righteousness, his mercy, his deservedness of praise. He praises the Lord for keeping his covenants. He praises the Lord for his wonderful compassion. And then he admits the failure of Israel. And he does it. He mentions multiple things. He mentions deep and active sin in verse 5. In fact, he names four different ways that they have actively been sinning against God. He uses the word sin, committed iniquity, done wickedly, rebelled. He's not mincing words. He's being very clear in Israel's failure. In other words, Israel deserved everything they got. How often do you feel that way when you are caught in your own sins? That you're deserving of the consequences that you're reaping? By the way, again, Daniel has not actively participated in these things as a whole. The nation of Israel has, and yet he's also repenting, because we also know the truth. Daniel's a sinner as well. And there have been times where he has sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly, rebelled. There's a failure to heed God's word as well. He mentions it multiple times, especially at the end of verse 5. He mentions they departed from the Lord's precepts. In verse 6, they refused to listen to the prophets or the messengers that God sent, telling the people to repent, telling them to turn back to the Lord, telling them to do those things that were right. They've been disobedient to the law, verse 8 through 11. Repeatedly, God made these laws and says, this is how I feel about sin. And if you do that sin, these are the consequences. He says it over and over again. And yet what happened? Israel sinned, rebelled. He reiterates all the same points. Verse 8, they sinned. Verse 9, they rebelled. Verse 10, they disobeyed God's voice. Verse 11, they transgressed. And so God has justly punished Israel. And yet the solution is God as well. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet, what a good word, yet, we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Now listen, Daniel's not at his window, open, praying, announcing this to all the captives that are in Babylon. He's praying this privately in his own home. And it's recorded for us. This heart of contrition, this prayer of repentance, the exaltation of God, the admittance of failure. And the solution is God's mercy. He says that in verse 13. He quotes or references God's law, the law of Moses. And then he asks the Lord, based on his mercy, based on his righteousness, to forgive them. And so the solution is in God's word. Just like the reason, the consequences, they're in God's word. But so is the solution. In fact, Daniel references that they have not prayed. Now here's the thing that I want you to don't miss. Don't miss this point. Who is praying? Who do we have recorded in all the captives of Babylon? Is there anyone else who is praying for Israel's return? At this point, we don't have anyone else. It's just Daniel. In fact, he's even going to mention no one else is even praying. He says in verse 13, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities. So far, Daniel is the only one who is admitting failure, the only one pleading with God for mercy, the only one who's recognizing the absolute atrocious failure of Israel and their deservedness of God's wrath. No one else is calling out on God for his righteousness and his mercy. And Daniel, I think, is nervous because of that. By the way, he's referring to they're under the curse. Leviticus 26, verses 14, all the way through the rest of the chapter, talk about that. Leviticus 26, it's just the law of consequence. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your souls abhor my judgments, so that you will not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And so here's it. You don't obey, here's the consequence. We do this all the time, right? You do this with your children, hopefully. You disobey, here's the consequence. Your boss does that, by the way, with you. All through life, all authority does this. If you do your job well, you reap the benefits. If you fail to do what is required of you, you reap the consequences. And it's the same with God. So what's the consequences? If they don't obey God's law, what will he do? I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever will consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you will flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And so Daniel knows. He knows the law. He knows Leviticus. He knows Jeremiah. He knows they deserve punishment, and he pleads for mercy. But no one else is praying for it. And he says that. In verse 13, we have not made our prayer. The nation's not repenting. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel prays. He says in verse 13, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is in desolation. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So he just pleads. Lord, please, we need you. You know, God always expects us to express our faith in action, to confess. And Daniel here is confessing, but faith necessitates that action, or else it's called dead faith. That's what James tells us. And Daniel fears that God will not end the captivity because Israel is not turning back to him. Do you ever feel sometimes when you're praying that it's falling on deaf ears? I mean, just be honest. You ever pray sometimes and you feel like maybe I'm not praying the right way? Or maybe God and God's will and my prayer aren't lining up? Or maybe you even wonder, why pray? I mean, look at this world that we're in. Look at the sin of our nation. Look at the people and the apathy around us. Does it even work? Does it matter? And yet Daniel here confesses, but he also acts upon it. He puts his faith into action and he pleads for forgiveness. He appeals for favor. Notice in verse 17 and 19, that's what he did. A request to hear his desperate pleading. There's an appeal for God to make his face to shine. In other words, to bestow blessings upon these people who do not deserve it. It's a plea for mercy, and it's based on God's righteousness and Israel recognizing their absolute unworthiness. And so Daniel prays, and he prays according to God's character and God's promises. His entire request is based on God's righteousness. He even makes that statement, not the righteousness that we've done, but your righteousness. He understands they deserve nothing, absolutely nothing from God. And yet he pleads for God's mercy. Can I ask you, is that the way that you pray? Do you plead like that, like a beggar? Daniel is absolutely here a beggar. He's begging God for mercy, or we could change the word mercy to what it is, pity. God, pity us. We don't deserve it. Pity me. And I want you to see God's reaction. Verse 20. Three times it's going to be stated. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, that's 3 to 4 p.m., and he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out." Boy, sometimes we don't know, we don't feel, we don't think even that God's hearing our prayer. And here, the moment he begins praying, he's not even done praying. By the way, that's kind of a long prayer, recorded prayer, right? Maybe as I'm reading it, you're like, we get the point. Daniel's a little repetitive sometimes. But he's praying, and even as he starts praying, God is sending the answer. Because God already knows. And he's giving him the answer. And it arrives while he's praying. This desperate man, in desperate need, cries out, and God answers. He sends Gabriel. Gabriel's so important in the Bible. He's kind of the messenger angel, right? He goes to Elizabeth. He goes to Mary in the New Testament to announce the Messiah. And here he's come to Daniel for a second time with a second message and a second interpretation or understanding of a vision. Gabriel brings answers. But I want you to see, before we get to the answer, before we breeze over the answer, I want you to see the main thing. What does God think of Daniel? Read verse 23 with me again. "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." What does God think of Daniel? He's highly esteemed, greatly beloved. We could even change the word to very precious. Daniel is very precious to God. Not because of anything that God sees in Daniel that he values, but because Daniel is wholeheartedly committed to God. His heart is right with the Lord. His life is a living testament of God's goodness, God's character, God's faithfulness, God's grace. And Daniel, in his character, lives that out. He puts into obedience the actions and the truth of God. And so he has this deep commitment and communion with God. And many people in Scripture have that same commitment. Many people not recorded in Scripture have had that commitment, that deep communion with the Lord. There's no secret to being greatly beloved by God. He tells us. He tells us you want to be highly esteemed? You want to be incredibly precious in the eyes of the Lord? Then just draw close to him. Commune with him. Obey him. Please him. And God loves those who draw close to him. In fact, he's made that clear multiple times in Jeremiah. And so Daniel relies heavily upon God's righteous mercy. And he acts upon God's word. So can I ask you, as we're wrapping this chapter up, what areas of your life are too dependent upon yourself and not on the Lord? How did Israel get into this position in Babylon? How did they find themselves in desolation and captivity? Because they forsook the Lord. They loved their ways. They pursued their desires. And yet Daniel here is highly favored because he's confessed his need to God. And so God gives him wisdom. And we're going to need wisdom to understand and get through this in a timely manner. Because verse 27, he just starts throwing numbers out and phrases. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the Holy One. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood. Till the end of the war, desolation are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolation. All right. Verse 24 to 27 is anywhere from 3,000 years to I don't know. So there's no way we're going to go through all of this. Just understand, God is giving a mystery. It's something that is hard to understand, that requires study. It requires the wisdom of God. It is difficult, I admit that. He starts by saying there's 70 weeks are determined, but for us, we know it. A week for us is 7 days, but a week here just means 70 units of time, or 70 times seven, a unit being a seven. And you say, where do you get that? Oh, there's so many places, and I don't have time to turn to them all. But all through Scripture, he uses these terms. 70 is a big, seven is a big number in Scripture, and he uses these. But there's this time of punishment, and the time of punishment, his point is, it's not over. So Daniel, here he sits in Babylon in 534, I believe. And he's in Babylon and he's praying and he's uncertain about what to do. And he doesn't know when God's going to do it. And God says, I'm going to show you mercy for a while. And then there's going to be more judgment. The time of transgression is not over. Israel has not returned to the Lord. So Daniel's so concerned. God, when are you going to keep your promises? You said when we pray and when the nation comes back to you, you'll show us blessing. But that 70-year clock of desolation is closing. And God basically just says to Daniel, don't worry about the time. No, I will keep my promises. And here's why, and here's what I want you to see. You're going to have to study this out for yourself. Jeremiah 31 says this, that God must bring everlasting righteousness. He says, this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, or in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will restore with righteousness. And Daniel doesn't need to know when necessarily, and the people don't need to necessarily always know when. The point is to be right with God. God will allow Israel to be rebuilt. They'll make a covenant. It'll be destroyed again. They'll have a sanctuary, a temple. It'll be destroyed again. Someone else will rise and build it. He'll break his word even though he claims he has peace. That's the Antichrist. All these things. There's going to be this fluctuation through history of Israel seeming to come back to the Lord and departing. Seeming to come back to the Lord and departing. But God is faithful. That's the point. God is faithful. In fact, that's the point of this entire vision that he's given in 24 to 27. There's four decrees that are issued by different kings. Cyrus issues a decree in 538. Darius issues a decree in 519. Artaxerxes issues a decree in 458. He issues a second one in 445 BC. You say, okay, great. Which one? Yeah, study it for yourself. I think it's 445. The reason I think it's 445 is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 2 tells us the walls are not rebuilt. The city lays it desolate and in waste. And so what does Nehemiah do? The same thing Daniel does. He prays and God answers. I'm going to skip a whole section. I'm sorry. And you're like, this is the whole reason I came. I want you to explain to me 24 to 27. We'll have to talk later. I want you to get one point from this section and we'll be done. Man cannot and will not provide the solution for Israel's redemption. Israel wants, and we know this from the New Testament, from the time of Christ, Israel wants somebody to save them from Rome. You know what they wanted before they wanted somebody to save them from Rome? They wanted somebody to save them from Greece. You know what they wanted before somebody saving them from Greece? They wanted somebody to save them from the Medo-Persian Empire. You know what they wanted before that? They wanted somebody to save them from the Babylonian captivity. No man can bring deliverance to Israel. No person can provide for them the safety and the peace that they desperately desire, just like the Antichrist at the end in verse 27 won't provide them peace. He'll destroy. So what's the solution? All this peril, all this destruction, all this captivity, all this desolation, who can save? Would you read verse 24 with me again? Because God gives us the answer. He's going to send someone to finish the transgression. By the way, he'll send them, he tells us in verse 25, after 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 483 years, to put it in the right time signature. And we're not going to go by the Gregorian. We all study our calendar goes by the Gregorian calendar, 365 days. But the Eastern calendar used 360 days. So if you want to add all that up, I'll give you the number. That's 173,880 days. So if you took the time of the captivity of Artaxerxes, where he sends Israel back in 445, and you add 173,880 days to that, you arrive at March 30th, 33 AD. What happens in that time period? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 19, verse 37, then he, this is Jesus, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The King comes. We call it Palm Sunday, right? The King is announced. In fact, the Prince, Messiah, the Prince, verse 25. And what does he do? Verse 24 tells us what he did. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness. No man, no king, no earthly ruler can fulfill verse 24. Just like no king, no earthly ruler, no nation can bring about the redemption of Israel. And yet, Jesus Christ does. He does all of these things. And yet, what happens to him? He is cut off. It means a violent death. And so Daniel 9 is predicting the coming of Jesus, the announcement that he's the Messiah, the cut off of the Messiah, the violent death of the Messiah, and yet he is the one who brings an end of transgressions and an end of sins and a reconciliation of iniquity and their everlasting righteousness for mankind. Daniel predicts all the work of the Messiah. And so this chapter is one of despair, and it's one of hope. Daniel in despair in chapter 8, and Daniel here even in despair in chapter 9 because Israel refuses to repent, but Daniel is full of hope. He's full of hope because God has not forsaken Israel, even though Israel has forsaken him. So how does this truth of God relate to us? Because I'm not Jewish. And I'm pretty sure 99% of you are not Jewish. So how does this relate to us? Well, God is always faithful and true. And so we have promises like Romans chapter 9, verse 25, which is quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here Daniel is. He's praying. He's hurting. He's uncertain. He's in pain. Nothing seems to make sense. And yet God has mercy for him. And God rewards those who diligently seek him. Like Daniel, who's hurting and confused and uncertain. And he finds favor with God. Can I ask you today, are you hurting? Are you uncertain? Struggling? Do you feel hopeless? In need? You can trust the faithful one. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. I realize there's times where you pray
and you don't feel like God is listening, or you're uncertain about what's going on. And yet Daniel 9 tells us that we can trust the faithful one. And so I ask you, what promises of God have you been failing to cling to that you need to remind yourself of today? Stop living in self-pity and plead for God's pity based on his love for you, like Daniel prayed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love for us. I pray you'd give us mercy, pity, not because we deserve it, but because you and you alone are worthy of our praise. You were the same God who brought Israel out of Egypt. You're the same God who gave them the favor of the promised land. You're the same God who restored their kingdom, built them yet another temple, brought them back to Jerusalem, and they forsook you again. And you built another temple, and Jesus walked in that temple, and they forsook you again, and they crucified him, and yet you gave them redemption, everlasting life. And you were the same God who offers us the same forgiveness. And I pray that we, in our moments of turmoil and struggle and peril, would remember that you are always good. Lord, give us wisdom. That we would find our hope in you. When things in life don't seem to be going well, or frankly, we're just too committed to our own ways and not to yours. That, Lord, in a moment we could turn to you and plead for pity based on your righteousness. And I know there's people here who are hurting and struggling. I pray, Lord, they would remind themselves of your goodness and your promises that are always in him, yes and amen, so be it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.